preaching from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's read them together. Special message for this occasion. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also may without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste or upright conversation, manner of life, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Speaking on the subject tonight, prayer and right relations in marriage, I gave this message about 3 months ago on a Wednesday night, and three different people who heard it then came up to me and asked if I would pray and consider giving it to the church at large. Many of our people, for various reasons, are not here on Wednesday night, and so I prayed about that. I felt it would be appropriate tonight, especially with the observance of the Lord's Supper, because what is true about having a right to pray is also true about having a right to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, help me tonight to make known your truth. It's a very practical truth, a very needful truth. Open our understanding and help us to receive the word and be changed by it more into your image. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I realize that not everyone here tonight is married. Some of you have been married, lost a spouse. For whatever reason, your spouse is not with you, or some may never be married. But I believe there are lessons from this scripture for all of us, and so I hope you won't turn me off just because you're not married or don't expect to be. So often we overlook matters of the home and especially the marriage relation, but God doesn't. God doesn't. After giving seven verses here about the mutual responsibilities of husbands and wives, Peter says, he gives us the reason for it, that your prayers be not hindered. Wow, that puts a whole new wrinkle on matters, doesn't it, huh? Husbands, we're not right with God if we're not right with our wives, amen? Few of you are afraid to say it. Wives, you can sing in the choir, you can be faithful to church, and you ought to be. You can read your Bible and pray daily, and you ought to do that. But if you fail to meet God's requirement here in verses 1 through 6, you're wasting your breath when you pray, especially if you're praying for the salvation or the spiritual betterment and improvement of your husband. We have got to get serious about being right at home if we want to have power with God in prayer. Let's face it. We have inherited from Adam sin, sinful tendencies. And that sinful tendency primarily for men takes the form of a desire to be ruthlessly domineering over our wives. If we're not, it's only by the grace of God. And that sinful tendency in women, in the wife, takes the form of having, as Eve did, a desire to rule over her husband. But God said, He will rule over you. I know that's humble pie, and I know some people are not willing to admit that, but that is the truth. So we need to appropriate the grace of God to reverse the sinful tendencies of our own depravity. How does God treat this matter? What does He stipulate in marriage if we would have prayer, especially mutual prayer, to be answered? Okay, we'll take it in the same order that Peter takes it here. First of all, on the part of the wife, okay? And ladies, there are six verses addressed to wives and only one to man. And I'm not going to make your section of the sermon six times as long as the man's, I promise you. But I want you to know that. There are 6 verses given to wives and only 1 to the man here, 1 to husbands. I think there's a reason that he gives 6 verses to wives and only 1 to the husbands. It's not an incidental matter. You see, you've got to understand, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day and of Peter's day, who's the writer here, the woman was looked upon pretty much as a beast of burden. There are still some cultures where that's true today. In most households in the Greco-Roman world, the woman, the wife, was just good for keeping house and bearing children and meeting the needs of the male population. So, when a wife became a Christian and her husband was still unsaved, the potential for difficulty in marriage was so much greater than if the husband got saved first. Because if he became the spiritual leader, that was kind of the natural thing to do. He was already in charge. But hear me out. When the wife, who was looked upon as a slave, a beast of burden, an animal, became a Christian independently of her husband, there was a tendency on her part to have feelings of superiority because she knew what the Bible taught, and so she had the moral high ground. I mean, after all, how can her husband be the leader when he is not submissive to God? And so that could lead to serious problems. By the way, problems that persist to this day and result in hindrances to prayer in the marriage relation. So it's very important that we understand this, especially for wives with unsaved husbands. What are the 3 things that God stipulates for the wife? Okay, for ease in remembering, we're going to let them all start with D. Okay, 1, deference. 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection or defer to your own husbands. The verb in the Greek here is a military word. It literally means line up under. So ladies, it's not enough to stand by your man. You've got to line up under him. And that is true even if he is unsaved or mean or backslidden presently and acting in disobedience to the word. Notice the phrase here, without the word. That literally means without a word. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without a word be won to Christ by the conversation, the manner of life of the wives. Peter's not saying that the husband can be saved without the word of God, without the word. No, he just said in 1, verses 18 and 19, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the what? Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Nobody is saved apart from the Word of God. Amen? You're not saved by a vision from heaven. You're not saved by some kind of dream or experience. God may use that. God may use things to confirm the Word of God. You must have the Word. How can they hear without a preacher? And so a husband is no exception. He's not saved apart from the Word of God. But listen, an unsaved man can be saved without a word from the wife. I don't mean they don't communicate at all, but I mean without conversation about his spiritual need, without preaching at him, without scolding him, without re-preaching the pastor's sermon to him when you get home, without lecturing him, without nagging at him, without putting evangelistic tracts under his pillow. A man can be saved without that. A husband may be won, how? By the submissive spirit of his wife. Just as Christ submitted to the will of God in his death on the cross. That's why Peter begins this passage with the word likewise. He's linking what he's about to say with what he just said before. And in the verses before, he's talking about Christ's submission to the Father and how that he was willing to, in his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Verse 24. Likewise, in the same manner as Christ did, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Christian women often ask us preachers, I've talked with other preachers, this is what they say too. They ask, how can I submit to such a man? You do not know my husband. He's not only is he not a Christian, he's way out there. He doesn't obey God. You just don't know my husband. Listen, That is precisely the reason I think Peter is saying what he's saying here. He has in view a man who is ungodly, totally irreligious, has no use for the things of God. God makes no exception for wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. Now, Paul had already written his epistle to the Corinthians in his first letter before, I believe, Peter wrote this epistle. And so Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, that if a wife has an unbelieving husband and he is pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. This plainly says that. So, divorce is not an option in that situation. And so when you take divorce off the table, if the concern is, how can I live then with this guy, and you really want him to change, then you're going to have to put God on his case, and you're going to have to be right with God to be able to get through to God in prayer to do that. Ladies, I just plead with you, there's the awful sin of rebellion, and it infects all of us. It was at the heart of Lucifer's fall. It's at the heart of all sin. And my heart goes out to you, some of you and some others who maybe are not here tonight that need this message, do not have Christian husbands, and you're lonely, and you're looking for spiritual fellowship, and you're so burdened to see your husband, who is now dead in trespasses and in sins, come to know the same Christ and the joy that you know, but you've got to submit from the heart, and your prayers for him may yet be effectual. So the first word is deference, submission. Second word for the wives is deportment. The latter part of verse 1, that they may, without the word, be won by the conversation. That word means manner of life, your deportment of the wives while they behold your chaste conversation, your conduct, your manner of life, coupled with fear. And the word fear there means respect. It's not talking about cringing terror. What is this verse saying? It's simply saying this: Christian wives are to be pure, and they are to treat their husbands with respect. That means, and I'm going to be very blunt, very frank tonight, if you're saved and your husband is not all he should be, may not be saved, is not all he should be spiritually, you should never entertain the thought of anyone else. You should never get jealous of other Christian women at church who do have devoted Christian husbands. You should never become attracted to other men who love Christ, because you see the potential for a wonderful life in the way they treat their wives. Dismiss those thoughts from your mind. Just be committed to the fact that you are to stay faithful to the husband that God gave you. You say, well, it wasn't God's will for me to get married to him in the first place. Well, I'm sorry, it became his will once you said, I do. And I say that fully aware of the fact that divorce is just as rampant in the church as it is out. And then there's the matter of dress. The third D is dress here. Peter brings this into play. Verses 3 and 4, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Plaiting would be braiding the hair. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Dressing and adorning in modesty is what is in view here, calling attention to the inner person and not to the body. So there's an implied tendency here on the part of women to be more preoccupied with externals than men are. And I'm not putting you down, ladies, when I say that, but I mean, if you don't think that's true, when a husband and a wife both pass a mirror, which is more likely to look in it? And of course, you got to check yourself to make sure you're presentable, I know. Certainly in our society, women are more preoccupied with the outside adornment. It's just natural, it's just normal. In Isaiah chapter 3, we have an interesting passage there. I won't have you turn there, but it's rather just an incidental. But there are some accessories that are listed there in the King James Version that women wore back in those days in Israel, for which the prophet Isaiah rebuked them. Here are some of them. Let me just list them. Tinkling ornaments. You put those on a tree, but I guess back then they wore them. Cauls. Round tires like the moon. mufflers, mantles, wimples, crisping pins. I have no idea what those things were, but they must have been doozies. These daughters of Zion had some kind of getup, I'm telling you. That's in Isaiah 3. Now, Peter is not giving a prohibition here against wearing jewelry or styling your hair, ladies. Please don't think that. Our dear friends with the Church of God and some other groups and the Amish and the Holiness, they go to an extreme here. We love them. Many of them are born-again people. But they use this in a wrong way. Nothing in the Bible against wearing jewelry or fixing your hair. Hey, the bride in the Song of Solomon that we're talking about on Sunday morning, she was beautifully adorned with jewels. Esther was far from being granola when she came before King Ahasuerus after being treated for 12 months with spices and cosmetics. If it's a sin, if this passage is teaching that it's a sin for a woman to wear jewelry and makeup, then it's also teaching that it's a sin for her to wear clothes, if you examine. Obviously, God tells us to cover up. No, this passage is not a proof text for a legalistic taboo on jewelry and hairstyling. That is to miss the point entirely. Peter is saying, don't focus on the externals, but what is on the inside. A meek and quiet spirit. And by the way, there was a lot of outside stuff going on back then. You may not be aware of it. You know, what goes around comes around. You've heard that expression. The punk rock hairstyles of purple and green hair today is nothing new. A few years ago, you know, Dennis Rodman was the guy doing that. But women back in Bible times in the Greco-Roman world, they dyed their hair red and green and yellow and other weird colors. They poofed their hair up. I don't know if it was a beehive or what it was, but they poofed their hair. They were especially fond of wigs, and they wore a fortune in jewelry around their neck and their wrists and their ankles. I mean, you Andy Griffith fans, you know what I mean. They really clanked when they walked. So Peter was talking to these Christian wives and telling them, don't be like that. He's not condemning all outward adornment. He's just saying, your husband's heart is not going to be captured by your external beauty if there's nothing on the inside. That's the true beauty. That's what he's saying. That's what Peter's saying here. And so what a condemnation this is of the politically correct values of our day in the 21st century. The Bible says women are to be submissive, modest, quiet, gentle, not bossy, boisterous, brash and brazen. Again, I say that's not politically correct. If you took this a transcript or a CD of this message to the media, they would blast me. The meaning is pretty clear here, though. Rebellious wives are going to have trouble getting their prayers answered, even if they're genuinely burdened to see their lost husband saved. They've got to have that inner beauty if they're going to win their husbands. So those three things: deference, deportment, dress is what God says to the wife here. And then the Lord, through Peter, addresses the husband. It's interesting, the one command given to husbands concerning their wives is, husbands, what? Love. Love. We're to love our wives. So love is a command, not a feeling. It implies a willful choice. If God commands us to do it, it's not a feeling. It's a choice. And the context here primarily addresses how a husband is to go about winning an unsaved wife. I think that's primarily what's in view, but that's not all. There's no reason to limit our praying to only that. So Peter gives a threefold responsibility to the husband here. Guys, I hope you're taking notes. You need to put these three things down. Number one, we are to understand the needs of our wife. Understand the needs of our wife. Verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to what? Knowledge. That simply means live with your wife in an understanding way. live with your wife in an understanding way. Know her needs. I have a little 3x5 card I put up as soon as we got married. I made it out before we got married. It's in the bathroom. It's getting kind of old. It looks bad. But I remind myself every morning of my wife's main needs. Be considerate of her. One of the most frequent complaints of wives to counselors is, my husband doesn't even try to understand me. If the wives could, some of them would be saying amen right now. Verse 7 certainly implies also that the husband is to be knowledgeable about what the Scripture says about the husband-wife relation. When Peter says, live or dwell with your wives, with knowledge, it's a domestic word. It simply means to live together intimately and in a manner of cherishing the wife. So, man, that means you need to study your wife. And that will take you the rest of your life. You need to know her inside and out. Amen? Know her dreams, her desires, her fears. Know her limitations. Don't give her more than she can handle. You say, well, we don't keep secrets from each other. Well, that's good, but there are some things you don't have to say. It puts more on her than she can handle. Know which buttons to push and which ones not to push. Use some common sense, some wisdom, some forbearance. After all, there are differences between men and women. And let me tell you what, guys, if you're committed to this, it's going to take selflessness on your part. You're going to have to subordinate your needs and your agenda to meet the needs of the woman that God gave to you and to whom you vowed that you would honor her and take care of her in sickness and in health. Remember that? I was touched some years ago in this regard when I heard for the first time a testimony of a true man of God in the way he treated his wife in her declining years. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of this or read it or heard the clip. But Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, for 22 years, was the president of Columbia Bible College, which is now Columbia International University. Prior to occupying that position, he and his wife, Muriel, had served as missionaries in Japan. But in the mid-1980s, Mrs. McQuilkin, Muriel, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And by 1990, she needed her husband's constant care. So Dr. Robertson McQuilkin got up in the Columbia Bible College in Chapel in 1990, and he publicly resigned his post and said why. He said, I need to devote myself full time to my dear wife, which he did until she passed away in 2003. The audio you're about to hear is not the best quality, but I think you'll be able to tell what he said. Here's some actual audio from that resignation speech, along with some pictures from the scrapbook in 1990.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions. But one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But, as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 4 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
Man, that's the kind of love God commands us to show to our wives, a selfless love. And we may be in that position before it's over with. I hear some tragic stories that break my heart of men that I thought better, who just can't handle it when their wives have declining health. And so we need to give honor to the wife. Be chivalrous to the wife. The Bible says, give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. The reasons that we as husbands are to give honor to our wives is that God gives honor to both parties in marriage without distinction as to whether they're believers or unbelievers. The literal meaning here in what Peter says is assign honor to the wife, since both husband and wife are part of the furniture of God's house. That's kind of awkward to translate that way, but that's exactly what it says. Both husband and wife are part of the furniture of God's house. The wife is referred to as the weaker vessel. Down through the centuries, women have been referred to as the weaker sex. With the advent of the feminist movement of recent years, that has become politically incorrect. But still, the fact remains, generally speaking, the woman is physically weaker than the man. There are some exceptions. I've seen some Amazons of women with little pygmy husbands, haven't you? We smile because that really does look like an anomaly. Peter is not saying, he's not implying in the least that the woman is inferior to the man or weaker spiritually. Guys, please get that straight. But we need to be gentlemen to our wives. I joke about it, but I'm really serious about it. Don't be as mixed up as the guy that slammed his wife and kissed the door. But there are some men that are about like that. Where did the tenderness, the sweetness, the chivalry, the protectiveness go? We need to have it. Men, use good manners. Some of you at the table, you just let it all hang out. You know all that's saying? That's all it's saying to your wife is, I don't think too much of you. I don't really respect you all that much. You don't have to be a grouch at the table either. I hope you won't. Be chivalrous. I remember seeing the late Dr. Lee Roberson, when he was at least in his late 70s, maybe early 80s, still go around the car door and open it for his wife. Now, I know the worldly woman of today resents being treated so fragilely, but listen, a godly woman will appreciate it. How utterly foreign such chivalry was to the Greco-Roman world of Peter's day, and unfortunately it has become increasingly rare in our society, in Western civilization today. The third thing that God tells the husband here is to share in the wife's spiritual life. Share in her spiritual life. Peter says, as being heirs together of the grace of life, verse 7, as being heirs together of the grace of life. I don't think this is referring at all to our powers of reproduction, procreation here, as husbands and wives joining together. I think it's a spiritual thing. We are joint heirs spiritually. The wife is equal with the husband in the eternal life department. Men and women are spiritually equal. If they are saved, they have both been made recipients of God's unmerited favor, they have both been graced. So they've been joint heirs of the grace of life, spiritual life, eternal life. Men, let's be a true spiritual companion to our wives. We need to love Christ as Christ loved the church, and as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, that's with a sanctifying love. Have you accepted the responsibility as the man to sanctify your wife? Do you commune with her about the things of the Lord? Are you a spiritual leader without being a dictator and a stinking know-it-all? The wife God gave you, husband, is to be a spiritual partner in the grace of life. Otherwise, you're wasting your breath when you pray. Things have to be right at home if we're going to get our prayers answered. David said, and he learned by experience some things. He didn't always succeed in this resolve, and neither will we, by the way. But David said in Psalm 101, verse 2, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That's the hardest place to do it sometimes. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. David's failures in that are well documented. But to the extent that he was successful in doing that, and maintained a godly testimony in his family life, in his family relationships, he had power with God in prayer. And over and over again in the Psalms, he praises the Lord for having heard and answered his prayers. So this matter of the marriage relationship is so important. Not just if we're going to get our prayers answered, but if we're going to be right with God and have a right to do what we're about to do in just a few moments, partake of the Lord's table. Beloved, it is not defects in public worship that God is so much concerned about as it is discord in the home. Let's give attention. Let's not just assume that everything's all right because we compare ourselves to somebody else. No, what's God telling you tonight? Are things right at home? Is the husband-wife relationship right? No use trying to get on with something else. No, stop and address it. Get it right tonight. Father, before we partake of the Lord's Supper and commune with you, help us to examine ourselves to make sure things are right at home. And, oh God, may we avail ourselves of that tremendous power Peter was referring to here with our wives, our spouses, as joint heirs of the grace of life as spiritual partners. What a blessing, what a privilege that is. Help us to fully enter into it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.